Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Please be seated. The title for today's message, as I'd mentioned before, is Cast Your Cares Upon Him. And that's something that we need to continue to remember. That scripture is out of Peter. It says, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And the reason why I started with Psalm 8, even though we're going to go through Psalms 6 through 8, is because that's where we should desire to remain with the Lord at all times, is in this spirit, in this frame of reference, is what we read in Psalm 8. Now, as we get through Psalm 6 and 7, there's a lot of grief and there's a lot of heartache here, and a lot of us sometimes desire to live in Psalm 6 or 7. I think there's a little more drama there. And there's no sense of joy and amazement that comes from the unfettered worship of God. And especially when we are concentrated so much on our sorrows and our grief. Now, there's a place for that. There most assuredly is a place for that. We're going to get into that as we read the other Psalms. But again, I want to make sure that we understand that that is an honest response, and that's an honest position to be in, because we all face grievous situations. We all face great sorrow, and as long as there's sin in the world, and that's going to be like until Jesus comes back, we're going to have those problems. But the question is, how are we going to live? What is our response going to be? How is it that we're going to be... what confidence will we have in our God? So I want to keep that as an overall framework as we go through Psalm 6 and 7, and then eventually come back to 8. So, reading Psalm 6, it says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. A little bit of background here. If you remember, Psalms 3 through 7 are called individual or communal laments. The psalm writer, mostly David, is crying out. There's expressions of sorrow. It's grief. I mean, this is deep, deep grief. And he's bewailing his issues. And again, it's important to recognize that there is a place for that. And there certainly is a time when we need to cry out to God in this great pain. It's not like, you know, we're just these happy little Christians that just kind of walk around and say, everything's great, you know. And you walk in, how's things going? Oh, praise the Lord, everything's wonderful. And inside, you're just dying. There's times. And David's in the midst of one of these times. And this serves as a bridge as we went through Psalm 1, which talked about the law, and Psalm 2, which talked about the prophets. And Psalm 1 talked about the blessing of man as he followed the laws of God, and Psalm 2, as he rebelled against God and against his anointed one. Why do the nations rage? And then So 3 through 7 produces this bridge into Psalm 8 again, which is another messianic psalm, and a psalm of incredible praise. So this is where we are, and this is where man is seeking out the Messiah. There's some desire for hope. There's some desire for salvation from their enemies. There's even a desire to be forgiven of their sins. And so in each one of these psalms, there's this crying out in pain. But amazingly so, we will see that in each one of these psalms, it ends up with praise to the Lord. How do you get there? How do you get there? In the midst of all those complaints that you have, and then you go, but it's all good. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. He comes to a conclusion that God is faithful in every one of these psalms. Psalm 6 also has a further distinction of being called a penitent psalm, which means that there's a sin involved. God is disciplining the writer for sin, and he's experiencing suffering. And in the penitent psalms, and there are a number of them. There's seven of them actually. There's also Psalm 32 and 38, and then 51. And I think 32 and 51 are certainly probably the most well known. 51 is where we get. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 102, 130, and 143, all these are penitent psalms. There's this desire to cry out to God because there's sorrow from sin. We've done something that has displeased God. Now, Psalm 6 uses the covenant name of God. Every time you see O Lord, where you see all capital letters, Lord is Yahweh there. It's the covenant name of God. And he uses it 8 times in this psalm. Now, if you remember, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, was given to Moses when Moses said, who shall I say send them? And he says, tell him I am so sent you. Yahweh, the Lord, has sent you. The self-existent one. And so David recognizes who it is that he's talking to, but yet somehow we'll find out a little bit later that he seems to, even though he knows who he's talking to, he's forgetting who he's talking to. He's sick. And his enemies have taken this opportunity to take advantage of the situation and to move against him. Now, you guys have felt that those times when you're sick, just laying out on the couch, laying out on the bed, and then something happens that requires you to get out of bed, like the fact that maybe the kitchen is flooding, or maybe your children are killing each other, and so there's this, I can't get out of bed, but yet I must. There's physical pain involved. There's illness involved, and yet, it takes everything that you have to get out of bed. And so his enemies in this case have taken advantage of his sickness, and they move against him. And they're going to try and take over his throne. And as somebody once put it, there's foes without and fears within. And that's what David is facing here. And so he pens this psalm in great sorrow. He is so filled with pain, he's so filled with physical illness that he begins to forget the very nature of God. He's speaking to God, he knows who he's speaking, but he begins to forget the nature of God. And so we read some things in here, just like we did in the Song of Solomon, that you go, wait a minute, that's who's speaking here, and the Holy Spirit is allowing in the Word, but at the same time, it's not a true understanding of the nature of God. It's an understanding of man's understanding of the nature of God, if that makes sense. And David is so filled with pain that he forgets that nature, and so he begins to think incorrectly. One of the first things he says is, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Well, that's one of the first things that we have to recognize is God doesn't do that with his children. God does not discipline in his wrath. Not as children. God is love and God is light. Most assuredly is the love of God is important for us to understand. But we also have to recognize that He is a just and holy God, and that He doesn't allow sin. And so he will rebuke, he will chasten, but never in hot displeasure towards his children, never in wrath. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, and then it's quoted again in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." But in 1 Thessalonians 5 through 9, it's 5, 9, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God is not up there waiting to hammer you. And so as David is, I mean, he is just so filled with pain and sorrow that he's thinking that God is just coming down on him hard, that God is actually so angry with him that he just continues to hit him. That's not God. And David knew that's not God. But yet that's what it felt like. And so whenever we start thinking in those terms, we have to recognize, well, it's an honest thought, but it's not an accurate one. Because God is never going to treat his children that way. In the Old Testament, he gave them the opportunity for sins to be covered by sacrifice. And so whenever they sinned, he wanted them to understand that something had to die whenever there was sin. And so he gave them the Old Testament sacrifice. But in the New Testament, they are removed from that wrath. They're removed from that punishment by the ultimate sacrifice of that spotless Lamb of God. And so the entirety of the wrath of God has come down on Jesus Christ for our sake. And so when we read this, where he says, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, in your wrath," then we can go, he doesn't. He doesn't. No matter how big of a screw up I am, because I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I will never see that. So when we're in pain, whether that comes from physical pain, whether that comes from the situation around us, we have to be careful not to give the attributes of man, who is very able to respond in anger and in wrath. And we can't give those same attributes to God because they're not within him. He loves his children. He will not chasten them in hot anger, but he will discipline us. He most assuredly will discipline us. Hebrews tells us that, and Proverbs tells us that. So he's asking God not to provoke him. He's asking God to show mercy. And he's talking to the Lord. He says, it's better off that I'm alive so I can praise you, because, you know, if I'm dead, I can't praise you. Well, not true, David. As a matter of fact, when you're dead, you don't know what praise is until you're dead. You're going to see things that you can't even imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. And so he's kind of bargaining with the Lord. Okay, Lord, what good am I to you in the grave? Well, what good are you to me out of the grave except for what I give you to do? I mean, come on, David. So he's giving the attributes of man to God. But think about this. There is no doubt of the pain. He describes his pain. He says that my bones are troubled. Has anybody ever been in a situation where you're so sick, where you're so injured that your bones hurt? I can't describe that kind of pain. Because it's constant, and it's everything that you do affects that pain. And that's where he says, my bones are troubled. I am all the way, it's all the way down to my, in the next verse, all the way down to my soul. I mean, this is affecting the entirety of my mind and my emotions and everything. This has captured me. That's how painful it was. This is you, Lord. How long before you come? How long before you deliver me? He says that he's weary because he's groaning all night long. That he says he makes his bed swim. That's not a water bed. This is his tears. He's making his bed swim with the tears. He says, I drench my couch with my tears. He's going from his bed to his couch, and I can't stop crying. And his eyes are just, they're beginning to fall out. I mean, he describes himself as growing old because of his enemies. Because, and if there's a, if there's ever an indication of what he could mean there, I don't know. Just I think a couple of weeks ago, they began to show in the transition, the presidential transition. They showed Bush 8 years ago, and they showed him today. They showed Obama today, and their computer generated what he's going to look like in 4 years. Man, if they're right, nobody's going to think he looks cool. Nobody. And that's what enemies, that's what that constant pain, that constant sorrow can do to you, the constant sense that you have enemies all around you. It makes you grow old. It makes you grow. That's why I look the way I do, okay? And then, in the midst of all this, you know, let me back up for a minute. There's no doubt, with all this pain and all these tears and the fact that he has not sleeping is contributing to the problem. But if you remember when we were in Psalm 3, he's out of Jerusalem. He's camping outside. Absalom is chasing after him, and he says, "You know what? The Lord's got my back. I can sleep. I have peace." Not so here. It's because the troubling is more so from without, it's within. There's sin involved. Now, the situation does not change, but something does change drastically. In the very next verse, something does change drastically. David's attitude. He begins to praise the Lord, and he begins to find confidence that the Lord has heard him. Even though I've screwed up, even though I've been weakened by this sin in my life, and the enemies are coming against me, my God will still rescue me. Do you get that? Even though I am at fault for what my life looks like right now, the Lord is not going to let my enemies come against me. And he speaks in confidence the fact that the Lord is not going to let anybody come against him. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. So let my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." So, again, there is nothing that has changed. I mean, it doesn't say, "Lord, you have healed me. Lord, you have delivered me." He said, "You will." This is a promise that he has confidence in. He's seen it too many times not to let it happen. And you have seen it too many times not to understand that. That God, even though you are the source of the problem, God will not let you bear more than you can, will not give you more than you can bear. He will not let your enemies come against you and destroy you. And he says in 1 Peter 5 through 7, he says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So even when you know that you're the problem, you go, "Lord, I just want to lay these at your feet. I want to lay these things at your feet. And God, I know that you're going to protect me. I know that you're going to do what's best for me," because he does care for you. And we're going to talk a whole lot more about that when we get to Psalm 8. But that's so important to remember. And so what that should do, and what it did here with David, is it leads us to what he tells us in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Be anxious for nothing." Be anxious for nothing. That's not an encouragement. That's a command. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So whenever you come in the door here on Sunday, you shouldn't be coming in with this attitude that I got to be happy. you know. You should come in with the idea that you want, you desire to bless somebody, certainly. Not that you need to, you know, just, okay, entertain me for the next 30 minutes, Pastor. And if the worship isn't right on, then I'm done. It should come with an idea that, you know, that my heart is so set on pleasing the Lord that I want to bless others. But sometimes we come in and we go, man, I am so heavy-hearted. I am just so heavy-hearted. So my desire is to lay these things down at your feet. Cast all those things upon you, because I know you care for me. And I can then release my heart and my mind in order to bless other people, because I have confidence in you. That doesn't change my situation, does it? But it changes my heart. And so whenever we do these things, that's what happens, is that he guards our heart and minds through Christ Jesus, and we have that peace, and we have the ability to walk forward in strength and in confidence, even though we know that we just yelled at our kids, yelled at our wife, was a little less than honest on our tax return, you know, whatever that particular sin may be, because we know that we can confess those things before the Lord. And we know that his wrath will never be seen by us, ever. So Psalm 6, and then we go into Psalm 7, which is the Psalm of Vindication. This is, O Lord my God, again, Lord Yahweh, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Can anybody here, including me, stand so boldly before the Lord and say, if I've done anything wrong in this situation, let them have me. Just take away your hand and let them come at me. God bless you if you can. But again, that's what God calls us to. That's exactly what God calls us to in Psalm 7. David is facing an accusation from a guy named Cush, who's a Benjamite. It says that, let me see here, preface, it says, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And Cush he was a bootlicker for Saul. I mean, the guy was just, you know, it seemed like if he couldn't find something wrong that David did, he'd make it up. You know, and he was just trying to do the best he could to keep Saul happy, and what kept Saul happy more than anything else was bringing bad news about David, or bringing accusations against David. So this is a loud cry in the face of that accusation, and what David is inferring here is that he had actually delivered the guy, that he had actually helped the guy. He was the one that rescued him in a situation, and now he's being accused of doing some evil against him. Now, David had done his share of evil, but he said, Lord, I'm innocent of this. I have done nothing wrong. And he's saying, you know, this may have been during the time when Saul was chasing him, and, you know, and so many of these guys were willing to heap on anything they possibly could. And he said, you know, like, I've done plenty of things, Lord, but not this. Not this. So he says, Lord, judge me in this. And if I'm found guilty, then allow me to suffer great defeat. Allow me to suffer humiliation. But try me. Test me in this. And if I'm innocent, Lord, I need you to rise up in my defense. That takes a man or a woman who is absolutely sure of themselves in the situation. I've examined my heart. I know that I have done nothing wrong. And we can be in that position. Whenever we know that our desire is to follow the Lord, whenever we know that our desire is, and our practice is to do what pleases God, then those accusations can't stand. That's what it means to be above reproach. You will never be without sin. You will never be above sin, but you can be above reproach. I have done everything I possibly could to make sure that I have kept myself from sin. Everything. And so, well, let me ask you this. Has anybody ever come to you with a bit of news about somebody, and you go, you know what, that's not the guy I know. That's not the woman I know. That doesn't fit. Well, why is that? Because their reputation is such that what you're trying to tell me doesn't fit with what I know about this individual. And as we live our lives out before the Lord and our desire is to please God, then whenever those accusations come up against us, we can actually go to the Lord and we can say, God, I'm innocent. I am innocent. What I want to remain in this situation is sinless, because my desire is to go kill them. So instead of me doing that, Lord, I'm going to ask you to search my heart, and if you find that there's anything wrong, then let me suffer for it. But if I am truly innocent in this situation, get them. You take care of my reputation. You be my defense. So this is drastically different from Psalm 51, where David is actually crying out to the Lord to deal with him in his tender mercies, because he knew he was guilty of sin. You know, Psalm 51, if you remember that, he's saying, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me, because I know that I blew it. But here he's saying, I know I didn't. And so, Lord, I want you to test me and then come to my defense. And we often, and that is, again, the thing to do, because we often rush to our own defense and we become defensive because we know we're on weak ground. You know, and so when somebody comes up and says, hey, do you know anything about this? Oh, I don't know anything about that situation. I didn't do that. No, no. You said such and no, I didn't say that. And so we become defensive because we know we're on weak ground. So, again, my question is, can we live our lives in such a way we can ask God to search us, knowing that we'll be found innocent in the matter? And can we live our lives in such a way that we can then allow Him and not ourselves to move in judgment against our accusers? And so we don't have to take that up ourselves. And so we know that we can move on. See, if I spent all my time defending myself against accusers, then that's what I would be doing, is spending all my time. And I wouldn't be doing anything to move the kingdom forward at all. I wouldn't be doing anything to bless people in the name of God. I would be just taking care of enemies. And so David says, look, man, I don't have time for that. I want to move forward in what the Lord has called me to do. And so, Lord, you're in a much better position to take care of it than I ever could be. So defend me in this. And so he says, arise, O Lord, on your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Now, that's a bold statement, you know. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Can we live like that? Yeah, we can. Romans 6 tells us we don't have to sin. We can walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. We can say this just alongside with David. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just God, is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked bring forth iniquity, Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So he's saying, Lord, you have already established what's going to happen with the wicked, and it's not a pretty end. The spiritual laws that God has set out demand that the unjust will pay for their sins. The spiritual laws that God has set out demand that the unjust will pay for their sins. Some will see, as it says here, will fall into the pit that they've dug, such as Saul, dying by his own hand when he was so caught up in chasing after David that he started making very foolish mistakes, horrible mistakes, and it ended up dying on the battlefield rather than have his enemies killing me. He took his own life. But even if they don't see it in this life, God will continue to bring them to an end when they are unrighteous. And the only way for the unrighteous to become righteous is not by getting better, but by getting saved. So David, because of his desire for Messiah, because of his desire for God, knew that he could claim righteousness. We, because of the cloak of righteousness that we wear, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, can claim righteousness. We cannot, in all cases, claim innocence. But we can claim righteousness. We're saved. So what we are talking about here is not salvation. What we are talking about here is the righteous living that God calls of those who are saved, to walk according to the Spirit. What we're talking about here is a willingness to be absolutely inspected by God. What you do in private is who you are, period. And so can we look before the Lord and say, judge me according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me, recognizing that because we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because we have the instruction that we have from the Word of God, that we are capable of walking in the Spirit and not giving way to the flesh. And so we're going to blow it. We're absolutely going to blow it. We know that because we're going to blow it, we know that we can walk in confidence. We will never see God's wrath, but we know, and so we'll see His grace and we'll see His mercy when we do blow it. But we can also come before Him in those situations where you say, Lord, I truly am innocent in this situation. And so I'm asking you to be my defense. If I have done something wrong, I want to know it. Because the last thing I want to do is displease you or to cause anybody to stumble in your name. And so David is putting forth his own integrity, not before man, but before God. And then he ends up, again, it doesn't say in here, God, you have done. He says, God, I know you, and you will do. And so what does he end up with the psalm with? In verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He ends up by glorifying the Lord, not for punishing the unrighteous, but because God's own righteousness has been magnified. I don't think David has, even though in the imprecatory Psalms, certainly it might come across that David has some real desire to see people bloodied up and beaten up and, God coming down on them hard. I don't think so. I think David's greatest desire is that the Lord's name would be magnified. He was more priest than warrior. And I think that was his greatest desire. And so even in those situations, Lord, I don't want you to hurt these people because I want to see them hurt. And can we be innocent of that as well. That's a little more tough. Lord, you saw what they did to me, now get them. Can we say, Lord, magnify your name in this situation? Defend me and magnify your name in this situation. Be righteous, show yourself on your righteous throne. Not because I want to see anybody battered and bruised. As a matter of fact, Lord, let me take it even further and say, can you give me an opportunity to minister to that person? Can we do that? Can we live like that? Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise. This is probably sung during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an autumn feast. It's an autumn feast, and it's a wonderful feast. That's when it's a 7-day event where they actually go out and live in tents to commemorate what they did in the wilderness for 40 years, and it's just a time of great partying. They have a lot of fun during the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is an autumn feast, and so this time of praise, and they're constantly just exalting the name of God. And you, if as we read that, maybe you noticed that the first and the last verses are exactly the same. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And then verse 9 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then he begins to explore man, and he begins to explore creation. But he starts out in the very first verse, how, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. God is certainly in creation, but he is most certainly not composed of it. It says it right here in the word that you have set your glory above the heavens. He is separate from his creation. And then it goes on to ask, what is man? And that's a question we've been asked, trying to answer ourselves throughout the history of man. As soon as he began to vocalize in any way, shape, or form, which according to the word of God was Adam, throughout history, man has tried to answer that question. But they've always tried to answer it without the perspective of God. And whenever we try to answer that question, what is man, that's what creates the isms that we have in society that produce the illnesses of humanity. Capitalism, Marxism, Darwinism, racism, humanism, all those things are trying to be answers to what is man. But those answer the question from the bottom up. Those answer the question based upon the empirical evidence of what I can see. And anytime I get into that situation, one of the things I have to realize is that in my empirical evidence is that I'm extremely limited because I cannot see throughout time and I cannot see throughout every situation. As a matter of fact, I'm amazed at how narrow I am, and I'm a fairly well-traveled man. Fairly well. But yet I'm constantly amazed at how different people are, how same they are in some great in some huge areas, but how different people are in situations from regions to regions throughout the country. And so again, whenever I get into this empirical evidence and I try to define who man is from my own perspective, I will always be limited. But if I begin to define man from the Lord down, then I have the proper perspective. And the only way that I can get that is by having the mind of God, right? How can I have the mind of God? Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Receive the Holy Spirit. Read His Word. And that is the only way that I can see, that I can answer that question, what is man? So again, he starts off with, O Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the becoming one. God is the becoming one. Throughout the Old Testament, he reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi. our provider, our banner, our healer, our peace, our shepherd, our righteousness, and finally, in the form of a little baby, our help and our salvation. At any point in time in your life, do you need God to be any of those things? Our provider, our banner, our healer. Always is our salvation, our help. And so God is, David says, our, O Lord. Again, Jehovah, our Elohim. O Lord, our God. And then he goes on to say that his glory is above the heavens, is outside of his creation. Psalm 19 states that the heavens declare, they speak of the glory of God, but they can't contain the glory of God. They can only speak of the glory of God. Now think about this for a minute. The universe is measured, the last measurement, as 24 billion light years. Okay, now try and take that in for a minute. 24 billion light years, which is, by the way, not a measure of time, it's a measure of distance. Okay? Now light travels, get this, at 186,000 miles per second. Believe it or not, faster than gossip. 186,000 miles per second. That's 5.9 trillion miles per year. So I guess maybe we can start equating our national budget to light years. It's getting up into those numbers. So the universe is measured as 24 billion light years. So that is 24 billion times 5.9 trillion. Okay? That's the universe. But what's the Word of God says? It's contained in the span of His hand. It's contained in the span of His hand. So keep that in your very, very much smaller brain than the universe, that the universe is held in the span of God's hand. So while the universe cannot contain the glory of God, the universe cannot contain the glory of God. In verse 2 it says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. Now let's think about that for a moment. While the universe cannot contain the glory of God, even a little child can speak the glory of God in the truth of the gospel. Think about that for a minute. Even though, Lord, you cannot, you're above the universe, you're above the heavens, you're above the creation, but yet you have ordained strength in the mouth of babes and nursing infants. Now what that also, what Jesus said with Matthew 21:16, he quoted that ordained strength as perfect praise. You have perfected praise in the mouth of infants. You have given it even to the littlest child to be able to glorify your name. And that truth contains your glory, the gospel. A baby, a little one, can speak the truth of the gospel and contain the glory of God. Perfected praise. Ordained strength. We can walk in the strength of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of salvation. And our praise can be perfected. When we sing during worship, and that's only a part of worship. Worship is our life. When we sing during worship, can you sing with a full throatiness and just an abandoned desire to praise the Lord because you understand salvation? Because you understand that you are saved. Because if you do understand that you're saved, if you understand what Christ did for your life, then you have the ability to have perfected praise. Just like a baby. Perfected praise. Ordained strength. So, as we look at creation, as David did, I mean, he went out and he had the opportunity to go out and lay out on a Jerusalem hillside, you know, or even maybe even as a shepherd boy, you know, just kind of go out there as he's watching the sheep and just see the heavens, you know, during the day, and then see the heavens during the night, and you see these this flood of light. You don't see those opportunities too much unless maybe you go to the desert. And I would strongly encourage you to go find a desert somewhere and just look up. It's amazing. So he's looking at this. And it causes marvel in his heart. And so what we can see of the glory of God as we see creation, even, and you don't even have to look at the stars and the moon. You just look at anything. You can look at the state of Kentucky, which is a beautiful state, and you can see just the amazing things that God has created. And as we look at these things, what it should do is bring a sense of awe. And it should give us a sense of wonder. It should give us a sense of marvel. And recognize that the reason why those things are there is so God can cause awe and marvel and wonder in his greatest and most precious creation. Precious creation, and that's you. You look around and you truly can, yes, we truly can, and it's not being egocentric when we say this, because the Word of God has said it. When we can look at the heavens and we can look at the stars and we can see, look at all creation, and we can look at up at the Lord and you say, "You did this for me? You did this for me?" And he says, "Yeah, I did it for you." Can you think of any other reason for those things to exist? Any other reason for those things to exist? It's to cause awe and wonder in his most precious creation. So we can come to him understanding that even creation speaks to the existence of God. Now, scientists have stated that it only takes 200 bits of information to run the universe. Think about that for a minute. It only takes 200 bits of information to run the universe, since it's mostly gases. And yet it takes billions of bits of information to run a single child. And a lot of you mothers get that, to run a single child, because of the complexity involved. Just the eye, just the circulatory system and how it links into the lungs and how it links into the muscular structure and how the bones feed into the blood and the blood feeds everything else, and not to even think about the fact that this is a moral person with a free will. We're just talking about the body and how amazingly complex that is. But then to put on top of that, that there's a moral agency there and a free will. The rest of creation is amoral. There is no morality to the rest of creation. There is order, but there's not morality. There is morality within his greatest creation, and that's you. Neither is there immortality in the rest of creation. God says it's all going to fold up like a tent, but you're going to exist forever. So considering the heavens, being awestruck by the beauty of these tiny little diamonds in the sky, and as we look up and we sense this weightiness of this endless field of lights, I defy you to go out and look at the stars when you can truly see them and not be awestruck. If you're not, you're not paying attention. And that's more than anything else, I think, where I would desire that God would be the lifter of my head. I did this for you. Now, the closest of those stars is trillions of miles away. It's 93 million miles to the sun. 93 million miles to the sun. You can put 1.2 million Earths in the sun. 1.2 million Earths in the sun. And in terms of stars, we have a really puny sun. I mean, it's nothing. Think about this. The Earth, and the moon in the sun. Okay, you could put the Earth and the moon, the orbiting of the moon in, and the Earth in the sun, and still have 100,000 miles of crust. You get that? That's how small the Earth and the moon's orbit is compared to the sun. Now, you can take our sun. There's a star called Betelgeuse, which is 24 trillion miles away from us. It's the left shoulder of Orion. And you can fit the sun, and you can fit the Earth's orbit, and still have 100 million miles of crust left of Betelgeuse. That's how big Betelgeuse is, all right? Now, that's in our galaxy. So Betelgeuse, in terms of the entire Milky Way galaxy, is not that big of a deal. Because if you remember, the galaxy is 100,000 light years wide. So if you think about the galaxy being 100,000 light years wide, think about it in terms of the entire universe, which we said was 24 billion light years wide. And where does it sit? In the span of God's hand. How big does that make you feel? Okay, oh, I forgot to remind you, you're one of 6 billion people on this little planet. One of 6 billion people on this little planet. I'll guarantee you that your name's not even known by your mayor. And it's not known by, well, hopefully it's not known by your mayor, certainly not by the police chief. You're not known by your mayor. I'll tell you, you're not known by your president. But God is mindful toward you. God is mindful toward you. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head. His thoughts towards us are constant. His thoughts towards us are good. And so David asks, he says, you've made him. And no matter what Darwin says, you made him. No matter what the Darwinists say, it says, God, you made man. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. In Hebrews 2, this is quoted, and we're told that it's Jesus who visited. Who is the Son of Man that you would visit him? It's Jesus that visited us. And it said that we're made a little lower than the angels. So we're not just another animal. We're not ascended from a lower form. We're descended from perfection marred by sin. God created us in perfection, and we are descended from that perfection because we are marred by sin. We are not ascended from another animal. So let me ask you, would you rather be a little lower than the angels or a little higher than a monkey? Those are the arguments. And frankly, if you think that you're just a little higher than a monkey, then that's what allows you to do things like hate other people. That's what allows you to do things like steal their bananas. That's what allows you to do things like allow them to kill their children. That's what allows you to do so many of the heinous things, is because we have this belief that we're a little higher than a monkey. And some even believe that we're not a little higher than a monkey. Last year, there was actually a court case that was brought in Germany to recognize an ape's rights as a human. Praise the Lord, it didn't get there. But somebody's actually, I mean, that's just the first volley. There's no animal that can attain to such as what humanity has accomplished. I don't care how well you train a monkey. I don't want him performing surgery on me. And because man also refuses to acknowledge God, even though he can attain such great heights. I mean, think about all the things that humanity has done, and we've done some pretty amazing things. We're a fascinating creation. an amazing creation. The fact that we could eat, push past gravity to the point where we can fly, even to the extent where we can escape the orbit and go to the moon. The fact that we can cure things that ail us to a degree, medicine is not magic, nor is it miracles. It's a science, and it's a weak science at that. But there are some amazing things that we've done. The fact that I can stand up here like this and read from a typewritten paper, and my voice can be magnified. It's just some fascinating things that man has done. Fascinating stuff, and that's just a little stuff. I mean, they're just. It astonishes me what God has given us to be able to do, and there's no animal in the world that can do that. Not an animal in the world that can do that. But because man also refuses to acknowledge God, neither can any animal attain to such destruction and evil as man can also do. Ahmadinejad may act like a monkey, but he's still a man. And God gave us dominion over the earth. And I'm just going to say this very quickly. God gave us dominion over earth. He left us in charge of his perfect creation. And sometimes I got to wonder, Lord, I know you're perfect, but sometimes I get confused. Why would you do that? You entrusted us with your this beautiful creation. You also entrusted us with the Word of God, which, wow. We are in your perfect plan in order to make sure that we all get saved. But he left us in charge of his perfect creation, but he did not give us ownership, he gave us stewardship. And that's something that we need to understand. That's all I'm going to say about that. But he gave us complete dominion because he wants us to understand that that all this has been created for us. For us. Because he wants us to stand in awe and wonder. He's showing off for us. He wants us to stand in amazement and come to him in awe and be blown away. The fact that you created all this, the fact that you hold all of this in the span of your hand, and yet you know my name. You search my heart. You desire my salvation. You want me in your heaven with you for eternity. Have we demonstrated what can be done in the life of a person that's truly surrendered to the Lord? Do we walk being struck by the awe of his creation and being? Or are we more like David was in Psalm 6, where I'm just so full of pain and so full of sorrow that I begin to even think wrongly about the attributes of God? Or can I walk so fully surrendered to the Lord to have the Spirit of God to have full dominion over me? What is man that you would be mindful of him, Lord, but that you would surrender your own life for him? What is man? Why is it that my daily grind is important to you? Why is it that you ask me to cast my cares upon you? Because you care for me. You desire me. So let's walk alert. Let's walk awake. Let's walk purposefully. Let's walk confidently, knowing that the God of the universe desires us. That not only he thinks of us, but he came to visit us. And he desires to visit us even today. He desires to abide with us. He desires to inhabit our hearts. Those are the kinds of things that we need to think about regularly, daily, moment by moment, especially in the times when we seem to be stuck in Psalm 6. So I'm going to ask Danny and Victoria to come up, and I've asked them to sing one song. And I want you to lift up your hearts in amazement and praise, and then we'll close out with a second song.